Well, good morning. Genesis chapter 36. I didn't want to save it. No, I tell you what, we are going to do that, but I thought before we have the main meal, we'll have dessert first. So go to Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 1. We got a lot of things we're getting set up here. We've got some, you got those pictures ready back there, that slide? We're going to go over Genesis chapter 36 and go through that. Jacob, when you do this, I'd like to, when I start talking about this, kind of zoom in on here and then get it back over here on the chalkboard. Where's my chalkboard? Anyway, in Genesis or Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 1. This is just interesting. I've been meaning to do a blog on this, and I finally did yesterday. In Biblical Archaeology Review, something came out. It's not a big deal. It's not earth-shaking. But for our culture, for our society, of where we are at as skeptics and in the secular age of what we're living in, like we talked Wednesday night in Bible study, going through the book framework, it's kind of the common concept that archaeology has pretty much proved that the Bible is nothing but a legend, you know. But archaeology is continuing to confirm the authenticity of the Bible. Now, what I'm going to show you today in this beginning, and we're going to go through a list of things, a lot of this stuff is just groundwork. It's just preparatory information to build confidence in the Bible. It's to help secure your faith in the Word of God. Now, you can say, well, you know, I don't need any securing of my faith. Well, then, just enjoy this then. But nonetheless, we are in chapter 38 of Jeremiah, and I want to read chapter 38, verse 1. And you're going to look at this and you're going to think, my gosh, I thought 36 of Genesis was going to be boring. How's this any better? I'm going to try, and we're going to be doing a lot of names today. And, okay, so just bear with me as I try to read them all. Shephtiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, and Jehukal, son of Shalemiah. Now, I may pronounce those different next time I say them. And Pashur, son of Micaiah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, this is what the Lord says, whoever stays in the city will die by the sword. And it goes on and talks about this right here. And Jeremiah was prophesying to his nation, his city of Jerusalem there in Judah, that they needed to surrender to the Babylonians. He was described by them as not being very patriotic, kind of coming against the nation, because he's saying, just surrender and go to the Babylonians and God will spare you. But if you stay here and try and fight the Babylonians, you're going to die. Well, these four guys that I just mentioned, one guy's name was Shephtiah, another guy's name was Gedaliah, another guy's name was Jehukal, and another guy's name was Pashur, okay? They reported to the king what was going on. And then as you read through the rest of the chapter, these guys are responsible for taking Jeremiah and lowering him into a cistern right there in Jerusalem in the royal courtyard, holding him in a dry cistern that had some mud in the bottom of it. Until the captivity, they're punishing him. He's going to be put in a prison in chapter 37. These guys are mentioned in chapter 37. But in chapter 38, he's put into a cistern. So we know who reported him, and we know who put him in the cistern. And I want you to notice, the names of the men are given, and the names of their father. Now, probably their names are fairly similar to other names in the culture. But by giving their last name, or the name of their father, it kind of helps identify who these men are. Now, on our screen up here, Jacob, this is in Jerusalem. These are pictures that I took right here of Jerusalem. And this is on the east side. I'm going back over here, Jacob. Here's our first little map. This is. I hope you enjoy this at all. This is the, for example, the Kidron Valley running this way, the Hinnom Valley running this way. Mount of Olives is over here. The Temple Mount will eventually be put right in here. But right here is the ancient core or the city of David that was conquered by the Jebusites. This was a cliff side here. This was a cliff down here. There's also a central valley running right along here. So this was on a hill. You had to climb up this steep embankment to get to the city on the east, the south, and the west. Right here was a place that you could enter the city, but this was, of course, walled. And this is where the fortress was set up. And eventually, according to the Bible, David's palace was in the same area right here. Now, what archaeologists have not been able to find for years, for a variety of reasons, was David's palace. Well, now we know the location. It's not that hard. This is only like 15 acres right here. It's not a large, we can't find it. It's right here. It's like in this city block is where David's palace is. This picture that we have right here is taken from this angle right here. We're taking a picture right here. And what you're going to see right down here is the Gihon Springs. This is where David or Joab entered through the Gihon Springs up into take the city of David. Hezekiah's tunnel runs underneath the city and comes out here in the Pool of Siloam, right here. But nonetheless, the picture that you're looking at right here, going back over here, Jacob, this would be right here where David's palace should be. This is an ancient Jebusite wall right there. You can see it sloping right there. The square tower right there, the square wall, is a southern tower. There, up in here is some excavation right here. You see the little tent right here, little tarp? There's some scaffolding right there. What you're going to see here, actually, I couldn't see it when I was there because they had it covered up and it was excavating it. They even had a grid over it. You're going to be able to see there part of Nehemiah's wall. You can also see part of Nehemiah's wall right about up in there on the other side. And you're going to be able to see part of the north tower that matches that other tower on the south there. Right underneath this part right here where this flat area is, that's a structure over the top of that, kind of protecting the archaeological excavation of what was claimed when I was there to be possibly the Palace of David. It's just simply called the Large Stone Structure because it's a huge building from the time of David and the kings of Judah. Biblical archaeology this month, the lady that did the archaeological work on it, Elat Mazar, M-A-Z-A-R, her grandfather was a great archaeologist also, has come out with an article in Biblical Archaeology Review saying this is definitely the city of David. Next slide, please. This is a close-up of the Jebusite wall. You see the south tower there. Right out here is going to be, over in this area, is going to be the dwelling place of the Israelites during the time of the kings. They lived outside the wall in homes right there. Here you can see right here, behind this would be Nehemiah's wall, and up there would be David's palace. Next slide, please. Now we're standing again right here, looking right at that Jebusite wall. You can see the residence right in here. This is the remains of the residence. That's the Jebusite wall, or the base of a huge building. Over here is going to be, behind the scaffolding, is Nehemiah's wall that he helped reconstruct. You see some of it over there. And then behind that tarp, then, is going to be the southern or the northern tower and David's palace. Next slide, please. This is a close-up of the dwellings. Next slide, please. Now, we're up on top. Now we're right up here where David's palace would be over this grid that I'm walking on. In fact, you can see my shadow right there. See, that's me. Got myself in the picture. And I'm looking down into the grid because we couldn't access it because down there, they're excavating. They're digging. They're moving stuff away. They're finding things, going through different layers in what was supposed to be David's palace, finding the walls. And they had a grid. We're walking over top, so I took a picture of it. So that's me in David's palace, my shadow. Okay, next picture, please. Now, this is where I went to the edge, stuck my camera down, and took a picture. And that's now, so you see, this is the grid, or the post, the structure holding up the grid. And this is just where the excavation was taking place. Next slide, please. Now, what we're looking at, you got a picture of this on your paper, too. These are some things that they have found there. Now, this is amazing. Now, if you are not amazed by this, I apologize, okay? I'm really sorry. But this right here is huge in confirmation of the Bible. And I hope I can communicate this to you. What you're looking at right here, and I can't read that in Hebrew, but that's called a bulla, B-U-L-L-A, or in plural, bulle, B-U-L-L-A-E. And what they are, those are seals. That's a clay tab, a clay coin-like, but it would be they'd have like a ring or a necklace that they would then press their name and their seal into a piece of clay to seal a document or to say that they were there or some kind of thing. And this right here, this in the Hebrew, as you read this, of course, this is the impression made by the signet ring or the seal. This says, Gedaliah, son of Pashur. It was found in that large stone structure of which we believe to be David's palace. It is a signet. Now, if you look right here in chapter 38 of Genesis, the second name there is Gedaliah, son of Pashur. My friends, are you listening to me? In the Bible, it says Gedaliah, son of Pashur. They have dug out of the ground in what is believed to be David's palace a clay inscription, a clay pressing from a signet ring or some kind of a seal that says the exact same thing that Jeremiah 38:1 says. That is amazing. Okay. A few feet away, when they're excavating that north tower, they found the next slide, please. I've got these turned around. That one that you, this one here is Gedaliah's. Okay, this is Gedaliah's. The one we saw before was Jehuchal, son of Shelemiah. Now, if you look in chapter 38, verse 1, the third name is Jehuchal, son of Shelemiah. Shelemiah. In other words, these are two clay impressions, one from Gedaliah, one from Jehuchal. Both men were mentioned in chapter 38 of Jeremiah. Both men reported Jeremiah. Both men helped lower Jeremiah into a cistern, according to Jeremiah 38. Now, in excavation that took place in the last, well, I think they discovered these two Beulah in April this year. So we're going to say last 12 months. In the last year, these two impressions have been found just feet away from each other. These two guys' names are mentioned in the same verse, in the same story, in the Bible, and now they are found in the same structure, in the same layer, as they're doing the same excavation during the same year. We're talking 2,500 years that these things have been laying in the ground, come back and confirm that these names are not just similar names, but they are the names of the same name with the same family name, son of or Ben whatever, and they're found in the same location in David's palace. And the activity of chapter 38, guess where chapter 38 was taking place? Chapter 38, the details were taking place in the royal palace. So these names of the families are found in the right place where the same activity is taking place. Now we go, next slide, please. This right here is found a few years later, or found in the same location but in a different layer. This right here, it's interesting. Because remember, the Babylonians did come in, like Jeremiah said, took the Jews captive to Babylon, and then they came back. What you have here is a Babylonian cultic ritual going on there, or a religious activity that you can detail. There's two people by an altar with an emblem of a Babylonian deity in the back there. And this, so it's from Babylon. It's a black stone that has been carved. This itself is the actual seal. Okay, this is what they would press into the clay. And across the bottom right here, you have to read it backwards. Well, actually, Hebrew is written backwards, and you have to read it forwards to make it backwards, to make the seal to say it the right way. Again, not impressive, maybe. But this is the name. Go to, if you would, please, go to 1 Chronicles if you, in your Bibles. 1 Chronicles has got to go back. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. The king of 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 19. The king, the royal line of David went into captivity. Zedekiah was the last king. Jehoiachin had a son. He was the king before Zedekiah. Jehoiachin was a very, like 21 years old, and he was taken into captivity. But while he was held in captivity, he had a son who had a son. And the son ended up being a guy named by the name of Zerubbabel, who was the heir to the throne. He is sent back by the Persians to be the governor. The royal line of David was sent back to be the governor of Jerusalem. No longer a king, simply a governor. But the royal line continued. He's in the genealogy of Jesus, if you look. We're in chapter 3 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 19. And it's chapter 3, verse 19. Again, here's the genealogy. The sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. Now, if you look up in chapter 17, the descendants of Jehoiachin, the captive, that's the king that was taken captive, replaced by Zedekiah, and then he himself was eventually taken captive. It gives the names of the sons there in captivity, but eventually Padiah, in verse 19, had a son named Zerubbabel and Shimei. But the sons of Zerubbabel were Meshulam and Hananiah, and also a girl named Shelomith. Shelomith was their sister. Now, this inscription was found in that large stone structure, the palace of David, in a different layer as they excavated through it, at a different layer, which would be the layer that took place during the Persian period, which was after they'd returned from Babylon. And clearly, you know, being an archaeologist like we are, this comes from Babylon because the Babylonian inscription
But on the bottom is a Hebrew name inscribed in the seal so that it could be pressed there in the royal palace. Now, the royal palace would have been destroyed by the Babylonians, but when Zerubbabel returned, he returned to the same city of David, Jerusalem. And it's only 15 acres. It's not like, well, where are we going to set up the headquarters? They went right back up here. This is all protected down here. This would be the fortress and invasion from the north, and they rebuilt the walls. Nehemiah built the walls, you know, all this. It was in the same location, and on the bottom right here, that name is the name Shelomith. It is the name of Zerubbabel's daughter. It's the name of a woman found in the royal palace, having come from Babylon with the Babylonian inscription, and the name of somebody that was close to royalty or involved in the rulership there. And so what you have here is the name of Zerubbabel's daughter. And this is not on a, this is a very nice, shiny silver stone that has been engraved. Now, nonetheless, just a little more evidence or information there confirming the names of the Bible. Myself, I find that amazing. In our study in apologetics, there's a paragraph in the book, we make the statement, where there is lack of evidence to disprove something, it doesn't mean a whole lot. For example, well, we've never found the name of Abraham in, you know, says Abraham lived here, or we've never found Noah's Ark, and so these stories are probably not true. Lack of evidence really doesn't give you credence to attack the Bible. In fact, that's really all the critics have, is things that they have not found. Well, we've never found this, we've never found this, we've never found that. Okay, but negative evidence doesn't mean it's not true, it just means you haven't found anything to prove it's true. So they can say, well, you can't prove that's true by having found Noah's Ark. Okay, no, we haven't. But yet, when you find a little bit of evidence that corresponds with the written document, it gives great credence. Meaning, the fact that we had never found this Beulah or the other Beulahs didn't prove that, well, it's not true. But the very fact that we did find them, it confirms that these things are probably very true. In other words, again, it gives credence to the Bible. Well, anyway, I thought that was interesting. Go to Genesis chapter 36. That was the highlight of the day. Okay. Chapter 36, and we'll be working here. Do I have an eraser? Yes, I do. We are in Genesis chapter 36. Tony did her job for you. She told me, she says, are you really going to do chapter 36 of Genesis? And I said, yes. And she said, she came back, she says, you're just going to like read through it and get started on the next chapter, right? And I said, well, I said, I'm going to look, I think I'll cover chapter 36. Then late last night, she says, if you're going to teach chapter 36, you need to start studying so you've got something to say about it. So, whatever happens this morning is not Tony's fault. She tried to distract me, she tried to make me rush through it, and she tried to make me study so I had something to say about it. So please do not blame Tony for what's about to take place. You do have notes there that we've handed out, which is basically just a rehashing of the information that's in the chapter, just a relisting of it, I guess. But a couple things that I do want to point out as we look at this is we are going to be talking about, you can sit down, Jacob, I think. Thank you so much for your camera work. I'll check and see if it's good when I get home. Genesis 36, let me begin reading here just a little bit, then we're going to go back and say a few things about this. It says, chapter 36, verse 1, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. So right here we see a name switch. Esau is also Edom. Now the land of Edom, here we go, this is the Dead Sea. Let's go up here, we've done this before. There's the Jordan River. The Dead Sea comes something like this. We talked about Hebron being here. We talked about Jacob coming across the Jabbok. Or coming by the Jabbok, coming across the Jordan, coming up to Shechem, coming to Bethel, coming down towards through Bethlehem last time, and then eventually settling in Hebron, where he saw his father Isaac. The last thing we read last week was about Isaac dying. Now, when Abraham died, the next chapter after Abraham dies, the next chapter gives you the lineage of Ishmael, and then picks up with Isaac and his family line. It reviews the line that was set aside, and then comes back to the main line. Now, with Isaac's death, if a similar pattern is followed. Isaac dies, and so before we leave Isaac, we're going to take this chapter and talk about the line that was set aside. And then in chapter 37, look in chapter 37, verse 2, It says, this is the account of Jacob. And this is the Hebrew word, the toledot formula, the account of. Gives credence to what I believe takes place in Genesis, is these are written documents. This is the written document of Jacob. This is the written document of Esau. These are ancient documents that were then collected or handed down and collected by Moses, and then he edited them together. In fact, you can see that in here. If you look in chapter 36, verse 31, I can show you an editing note, I believe. Now, I believe fully in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe fully in the inerrancy of Scripture. That's why we just spent the time looking at what they're discovering to confirm the authenticity, accuracy of the Scriptures. But I also believe Genesis was not written by Moses just sitting on a mountain as God dictated to him. I believe what he had was written documents that he collected, things Noah had written, things written by Abraham possibly. People say, well, those guys couldn't write. Well, that's completely been disproved. They were writing many years before that. We've discovered libraries from the days of Abraham. So, I mean, clearly people were writing. So, again, it's possible these are all written documents. And, again, that's what I believe. And so when it says the toledot, or this is the account of Esau, or this is the account of Jacob, that means this is the written document that collected this information that has been handed down. I believe Moses then took all those things, edited them together, all these different documents, edited them together and put together the book of Genesis and inserted it in editing notes. And here's an editing note, possibly, chapter 36, verse 31. It says, these are the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. So there again, that right there could be a reference that just they're just maybe talking about the future. Or this is, as Moses put this together, he would have said, these guys were ruling in Edom before Israelite even had a king. In other words, Esau is going to set up a kingdom and have kings and rulers and lines of royalty long before Israel even gets into the land. Again, that's just a note there. But this is the Dead Sea. This is Hebron. This is the Promised Land. This would be over here, the Mediterranean Sea. Edom, the land is actually called S-E-I-R, Seir. Or it is going to become known as Edom, which is going to be the name of Esau, Esau's other name. Just like this is the land of Jacob, or his new name, Israel, this is the land of Esau, or his new name, Edom. Now, when Esau goes down here, we're going to find out as we read through this, he didn't go to a land that was empty. He went to a land that was filled with people called the Horites, H-O-R, which means is the word for cave, cave dwellers. Can I have those slides back on? I just forgot. I got some slides. Jacob? The cave dwellers, or the Horites, were living there. We're going to get to this at first. In this chapter, it just sounds like they went down and lived among them. We're going to show you a verse in Deuteronomy where they're actually going to have battle with them. This is the land of Edom, or Seir. This is the land south of the Dead Sea, or it is over in this area here. This is where Moses is going to end up going, over on the other side of the land of Midian, which is part of this. The story of Job takes place in this land. These things we're going to talk about in just a moment. It's the hill country. It's cliffs. It's rocks. And there's caves, and there's Horites. There are cave dwellers. Next scene. Look familiar? This is a very famous place in the land of Edom. It's called Petra. And you can see, if you saw the Indiana Jones movies, you're going to recognize some of these things. It's like, where was that at? They were Indiana Jones. Those action scenes were filmed in Petra. No doubt about it. I mean, obviously. I mean, that's a rock mountain, you see. And they carved that into the mountain. They didn't build that. They cut it out of the mountain. Next slide, please. There it is again. You can see. And there's Petra is filled with these types of things. Cities in the rocks. And so they lived in caves. Well, a cave's nice for a while, but it's like eventually you want like a front porch. You want some windows. You want some decoration on your cave. So they decorated their caves. You understand what I'm saying? We can live in a box, live in a little square house, but eventually you're going to want to have like some extra room, little trim, you know, little decoration around all the roofs. That's what they did. Those used to be caves, but they got tired of living in just a cave, so they decorated them. What do you expect? Next slide. Pretty nice cave, I would say. That's Petra. Petra means rock. They live in the rocks. See the got their cars parked out in front here. Next slide. Now, you remember, how many of you remember this scene in Indiana Jones? Okay, are you with me on this? And they rode through there. Remember this? Okay, now, if you're not a Harrison Ford fan. But anyway, it has nothing to do with the Bible, really. But nonetheless, that's Petra. That's, again, the rock formation. Next slide. Have they got anything else left? Again, a scene of the rocks. This is where Esau went. Next slide, I think, if there's anything. Okay, that's it. Okay. Esau went down here. Now, thank you, Jacob. And that's it for the slides. Esau goes down here, but he did not go down here just after Jacob returned. You remember in chapter 32, I believe, when Esau's or Jacob's returning, he sent messengers ahead to tell Esau he was coming. And where did he send the messengers? He sent the messengers down to Seir. And when they got done talking, Esau returns to his land of Seir. And Jacob went across and said, came down and saw his father and Isaac. It took him several years to get there. But Jacob, or Esau, while Jacob was in Padan Aram for those 20 years, Esau has already moved down here into Seir. He's already moved in among the Horites, or the cave dwellers. Some things that are important about this. Again, you're saying, why are we in this chapter? So far, we haven't done too bad. We haven't even started reading it yet. Chapter 36, Edom is going to play big in future prophecies. Edom is going to be a reference to the nations that are yet going to come. They're an example of a nation, a Gentile nation. In the future, in the Babylonian captivity, Edom is going to side with the Babylonians against Israel and against Jerusalem. The book of Obadiah is written to them, chewing them out, saying, you are now in trouble because you have sided with the Babylonians against your brother. Clearly, as we read this, it says in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, it says, and we could go there and read that if we would. We should probably do that. Hold your place there in Genesis 36. It's not going to be very painful if we really don't read Genesis 36, is it, huh? Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, we got several verses we want to look at. As we read these first verses in chapter 36, you're going to see that Esau has children. Esau has prosperity. He's got possessions. Just like Lot and Abraham are going to have to separate because they had so many possessions, Esau and Isaac and Jacob are going to have to separate because Esau had so many possessions, so many people, so many things. He's going to find a place to live down here. He's going to move to the southeast. Everybody moves east away from God's plan. Here he moves southeast away from the promised land. Jacob will remain in the promised land because he's the heir of the covenant of Abraham and the blessings. Esau moves southeast down to here. But he's not cursed. He is clearly not cursed. I scared Tony on the way over as I was reading through some commentaries. Esau has got one of the longest chapters in Genesis dedicated to him. Genesis 36. Scared Tony. She's like, oh. So this is one of the longest chapters in Genesis this morning. But Esau has so much room dedicated trying to record where he comes from, where his nation originated. The Bible is interested in the nations, how they developed, and their history. The Bible is, that's why we've got these genealogies. They're not just random records, because in the end, the Lord is going to bring back the nations to himself through Israel. Israel is getting details, but as these nations spin off, that's why we spend all that time through Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Those are nations spinning off, but they're going to be brought back when the Messiah comes. They're going to be brought back through the Messiah. Israel's job is to bring the message to them. And same way here with Esau. Esau is not cursed. Esau has children. He has possessions. He has prosperity. He's given a land. He's given victory in battle. He's given leadership positions. He is going to be successful down here in Edom. In fact, if we check, when Moses came up from the desert and was heading into the promised land, he comes up to the borders of Edom. And he says to them, we want to pass through your land. And Edom sends a message back, no, we really don't want 2 million people going through our interstate system. Go around. That's going to take, you know, a couple of months to get everybody around. It'd be a whole lot easier. And Moses sent another message. We will stay on the main highways. We will not drink your water, eat your grass. We'll keep our flocks and we'll just keep right on moving. We'll just put this on cruise control and come right through Edom. That time Edom brought the message back with an army. It says, we said no. And God's word to Moses was, I think you should go around, Moses. This is the land I gave to Esau. It's his, and he doesn't want you walking through his land. Interesting, because the promised people, the people that God brought out of Egypt, he destroyed Egypt, parts of the Red Sea. He's going to slaughter the whole Canaanite culture. But when he gets to Edom, and most of us want to walk through, and Edom says, I don't want you walking through. God says, go around Edom. Because he says, I am with Esau. I am with these people. They were still in God's plan. Are you with me what I'm saying here? They begin a land, prosperity. These were where God wanted. God blesses the nations. God blesses the United States. But understand, the difference between Israel and Edom, or Israel and the United States, is we have a plan in history that God has given to us, and once we violate that plan, once we succumb to the Canaanite type of culture, once we start to live in a corrupt fashion, he snuffs out our culture and says, you're history. You're done. But when he does that to Jacob or Israel, which he did in the Babylonian captivity, he did with the Assyrians of the northern 10 tribes, he did with the Roman destruction in 70 AD, once he does that with Israel, they always come back. Because in Malachi it says, Jacob I have loved. I have a covenant, not based on them, based on my covenant I gave them. Esau, I gave them an original start, but once they're done, he says, they've fallen out of my favor. And so we read Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Are you there? This is an oracle, a word of the Lord given through to Israel through Malachi. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? And the answer, well, let me read this. Was not Esau, he said, they said, how have you loved us? How are we any different than everybody else? We've been in a captivity. We've been destroyed. Our city has been burnt to the ground. How can you say you love us? He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? I mean, these guys came from the same family. The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, that does not mean God hated Esau in the sense that I'm just going to curse him. Because there's no way in this chapter, 36, Esau is cursed. Esau is blessed. He's given family. He's given one of the longest chapters in Genesis recording his history. He's prosperous. He's going to have leadership. He's going to have a land. When Israel comes to walk through their land, God says, you go around Edom. These are my people. You don't just walk through their land if they say no. You march around their country. They were clearly in God's favor. But what takes place, as does to so many cultures, they became corrupt. They eventually sided against Israel when Babylon came in. And God says, in Obadiah, he says, now you're done. He says, you have came against my plan. You put your ways above my ways. He says, I will erase you from history. And when he said to Jacob, I'm going to take same captivity, Jacob or Israel was brought back and restored to God's plan. Edom never returned. In that sense, Jacob is loved by God. Esau is hated. In the sense, the covenant is given to Jacob, nobody else. There's no other nations that have this kind of covenant. No one goes into captivity after the four cycles of judgment and then comes back. Nobody. Once you're done, he eliminates you from history. It goes on. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and have turned his mountains into a wasteland. You saw him right there, Petra. What a beautiful city at one time. It's a wasteland now, a place for tourists to go look at. And left his inheritance to the desert jackals. His inheritance. His land that I gave him is now just a wild land. Now when the Messiah returns, Edom will be brought back into the kingdom of Israel under the Messiah's reign. That's in prophecy. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. He says, now watch. Here's where you got to understand. Once you have been eliminated from history, you cannot come back. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild. No, we're going to try. We're going to go back down there and we're going to rebuild Petra. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. Once I've cursed you, once I've said I've hated you, once I've removed you from history, you cannot come back. Jacob, they didn't even want to come back. They're fine. They didn't even want, like, for example, the story of Ruth, not Ruth, Esther over in Persia. Her family stayed in Babylon. They married into the Persian. We don't even want to come back. God brought them back to a destroyed Jerusalem, says, rebuild. And they wouldn't rebuild. They wouldn't get the wall done. They wouldn't get the temple done. That's what Ezra and Haggai and Nehemiah, all these books about. Rebuild what I told you. Well, we don't want to. We just live here and we're fine. And God says, no, you are rebuilding the nation. Edom, even if they tried, they couldn't. So in one case, Edom's down here trying to rebuild. God says, you're not rebuilding Edom. And he kept destroying it. Up here in Israel, when Jacob came back from captivity, they wouldn't do it. And he kept making them. You've got to rebuild. And finally, through the prophets, Haggai and Malachi, Zechariah, they motivated the people and got the job done. So that's what being told right here. He says, they will be called a wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. In other words, he controls history. Israel will be rebuilt, and there's not a thing Edom can do. So clearly understand, as we begin this, this chapter is not, chapter 36 of Genesis, is not about a cursed people. It's about a people that have not been chosen for the covenant of Abraham, which means they will always endure. They are predestined to succeed. You will, if you don't want to, I'll find somebody that will accomplish this plan for Israel. Edom, here's your chance. You've now violated it. You're gone from history. And that is the way most nations go. They have their time, and that's why nations rise and nations fall. And that's why America is not eternal. We are not Israel. We are a Gentile nation. God has blessed us. God is working with us. He is using us at this point in history. But once we violate that agreement, that deal that we've got with God, we're done from history, and we can't come back. We're not going to come back and be an eternal culture. Okay, that's what else we got here. Let's go back to Genesis 36. And I've talked long enough. Let's begin reading through this monotonous chapter. And here we go. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 2. Esau took his wives from women of Canaan, and there was going to be three of them. One is a Hittite, one is a Hivite, and one is the daughter of Ishmael. Now, we could do some comparing because in Genesis 26, we're not going to do it today, but in Genesis 26, three wives are also mentioned from the same areas. The Hittites, the Hivites, and then a daughter of Ishmael is also mentioned. But the problem with that is some of the names are a little different. Some of the wives may have had two names, like Jacob and Israel, or Edom and Esau. There is a discrepancy in that list. And it's almost a place where we cannot resolve what's going on there. He's still got three wives in Genesis 26 from the same people groups as he's got over here. Three wives from the same people groups, but the names are a little different. But he takes three wives. First name was Adah, daughter of Elon the Hittite. The next name, now you'll like this name, Oholibamah. You sound it out for yourself. There's the O right there, O. Then the next syllable is H-O, ho. The next syllable would be E, or L-E, Li. And then, clearly, we all can pronounce that, Bama. Oholibamah. Do with you what you want to. It's the name of one of the daughters that he married. She was a Hivite. Oholibamah is a Hivite. Also, Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth, or however you say that, that'd be Ishmael's daughter. So now he's married into, clearly eliminating himself from the plan of God, if he hasn't already, which he is, marries another line of people that have moved down here, Ishmael. And you see, again, there's three wives. Probably these were part of an agreement that he made, but nonetheless, we go on. These three wives are going to have a total of five sons. Adah bore Eliphaz. Now, just so you know, in case I forget to come back to this, Eliphaz is also a name of one of Job's friends. Not the same guy, but at least it's the same name from the same area. The land of Uz is down here. It's in this area right here. And there's going to be friends who are going to come. Eliphaz, the friend of Job, is going to come from the city of Teman, a Temanite. But you look on your map right there. I've got it drawn on your map on page 2. So it's right in that area. Going on. Adah had a son named Eliphaz to Esau. Basemath, that's Ishmael's daughter, had a son named Reuel. Now, Reuel may spark a memory because in Deuteronomy, Moses goes over here from the land of Egypt to the land of Midian and stays with Reuel, his father-in-law, and marries one of his daughters. Now, as we go through this, that name is going to come up again, but Reuel is going to say in Judges chapter 1 that Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite, which is one of the sons of this lineage right here. So in other words, Moses, when he comes over here and he marries into Reuel's family, he's marrying into the line of Edom or Esau. And those Kenites are going to follow Moses up into the promised land. They're going to join with them, clearly. They're going to be Kenites, they're going to go with them. In fact, when you get to Judges chapter 4, I believe it's chapter 4, of when you got the story of Deborah, some of the Kenites who were good at iron working, which is something that was taking place down here, also caravan routes, they sided with the Canaanites at Hazor, one of the families did, and they were against Israel because they are going with the people of Hazor, the Canaanites. And then the general runs back to one of those houses of the Kenites, Sisera, to be protected because he knows they are an ally. The name of the father actually means ally. Knew that there was an ally, and that is where he gets a tent peg driven in his skull by the wife of one of the Kenites. Okay, enough of that. But here we go. Reuel, the Kenites, all is coming from this part. And then Oholibamah had Jeush, Jalam, and Korah as three sons. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. So five sons still in Canaan. Esau had these three wives, took his wives and his five sons and daughters that are not mentioned here, and all the members of his household, which includes servants, as well as his livestock and all the other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan. This is screaming, he's blessed. And moved to the land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, also called Edom, settled in the hill country, I showed you the slides, of Seir. He went down here, and that's where he settled. Now here we go with the genealogy. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. Now we're going to repeat, this is going to get repeated like three times. It's also, if you want to read it, in 1 Chronicles. Also, if you want to read the same account, it's in 1 Chronicles. Indicating somebody thought this was important. Why is this important? This is important because it's recording the development of a nation, which is really what the Bible is all about. The Bible is all about nations and bringing them back to God through the Messiah who's going to come through God's chosen nation, Israel. So this is not like, well, this is boring stuff. This is the heartbeat of the Bible. These are the people God is bringing Israel. That's why Israel even exists. It's a whole lot more fun to read about Israel, if you even want to consider that fun. But the reason Israel's even got an account is because of chapters like this. It's so that Israel can produce the Messiah, maintain the truth, and go off and regather the nations back in. Please go with me, if you would, to the book of Amos chapter 9. I'll show you something. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. And I'm going to just show you something here. We're going to go to Acts right away after this. Amos chapter 9, looking in verse 12. Because in prophecy throughout, if it's Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zechariah, it always ends with the Messiah returning and gathering the nations back. What is now in disharmony, what is now in rebellion, what is now in the New Testament siding with the cosmos system, the system of the world against God, Psalms chapter 2, is going to be in the day of the Messiah, be brought back in order. The day of the kingdom of God. Now, in Amos chapter 9, I'm reading in verse 11. Just watch this. In that day, again, whenever it says in that day, that's a prophetic formula for the day that the Lord returns. It's an eschatological term. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. Now, that there again, there's something you do not hear about Edom. God is not going to restore Edom's fallen tent. He's going to occupy Edom. He's going to bring the nations back that are on the earth at that time, but he's not going to restore Edom in that sense. But anyway, David's fallen tent will be restored. I'll repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. Verse 12, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Notice what it says, so they may possess the remnant of Edom. David is going to be restored, or Israel is going to be restored, so they can possess the remnant, which refers to people, of Edom. The remnant is always a group of believers. Within any nation that collapses, including Israel, there's always that remnant that's going, no, why don't we follow God? For example, Jeremiah was a remnant, part of the remnant, saying, why can't we just follow God? We're going to be overrun by the Babylonians. And all the people went off and were destroyed. But the remnant was there going, oh, don't do this. There's a remnant in the United States, hopefully you're among them, saying, we need to follow godly principles. We got to follow the institutions that God has established for a nation. We can't keep violating common sense and be preserved. Can't we just follow God's laws? And of course, that's not going to stop the destruction if indeed we continue to rebel. There's a remnant. So that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. In other words, in every nation, there's that remnant crying out to God. Now we go to Acts, please. Remember, so they may possess the remnant of Edom. David is going to be restored, the kingdom, so that the believers in all the nations can be restored. Okay, go to Acts chapter 15. We're going to now see Pastor James interpret this verse. Acts chapter 15, verse 17. This is at the very first church council. Now that sounds really boring, church councils. I suppose they would tend to be. But at this church council, the first one in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council around 48 AD, they're trying to decide how they're going to combine the presentation of the gospel message to the nations without violating the law of Moses or the Jewish law. And so some of them, the Judaizers, said, well, if we're going to save and bring the gospel message, these nations first have to become Jews, and they got to be circumcised, follow the laws of Moses, and then they can accept the Messiah. But there's those in this church council, including Paul, who said, absolutely not. The law of Moses is not a message of salvation. That is a message for the Jews to preserve their culture. We do not want to present culture to these other nations. We want to present the Messiah, the gospel. Very easy for Christians to confuse culture and the gospel message. You understand what I just said there? It is not about culture. This is the way we have church. We sit in little chairs. The guy stands up front with a little slide projector. This is the way church is done. That's the way our culture presents the truth. The truth is eternal. Cultures come and go. And James could see that. And Paul could see that. We're not going to take the law of Moses to the Gentiles. We're going to take the message. Well, anyway, this is now James, Acts chapter 15, verse 17. This is James. This is Jesus' brother who became a believer after the resurrection and became the leader or the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. Eventually, he was pushed off the Temple Mount in 63 AD and beaten with clubs by the Pharisees. Verse 13, when they finished their discussion, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. They're discussing when Peter was at Cornelius' house and he simply shared the gospel with them. Peter's violating all kinds of Jewish laws. He's in a Gentile house. He's going to eat with them. He's going to be part. And they get saved and the Spirit of God comes in them and they're not even circumcised. And so Simon or Peter described this as God chose them, God accepted them without the law of Moses. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. So James, with his biblical knowledge, as many of these guys had, goes, where is this in prophecy? And he goes right back to Amos chapter 9, and he says, and he quotes that very verse I just read, but I want you to notice the word Edom has been removed and replaced with something else. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. James saying, this is exactly what's happened. God is returning to rebuild Israel so that we can do what we're supposed to do. I will rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. Why will this be restored? Why is Israel going to be brought back up? In other words, it says in verse 17, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. What has been replaced? Edom has been replaced with the context men. Meaning, Amos is talking about Edom, but that is accurate. But Edom represents, guess what? All of the nations. Edom is just one of many nations that have gone off and that they are now living in the cosmos system, waiting for the truth to be brought to them so they can be brought to God. And here it says right here, David's fallen tent will be rebuilt, its ruins will be rebuilt, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, James then says, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He says, this is exactly what the prophet said is going to happen. David is going to be restored. In other words, in this case right here, the church age, and eventually Israel will be restored in the tribulation. Their purpose is to go to the world and bring them to the people to God. Don't make it difficult. Don't give them a bunch of laws. And again, the ultimate fulfillment of Amos's prophecy is going to be the 144,000 Jews who go off and evangelize the world in the tribulation. But in the interval period, the church age, the church is the missionaries, the call that's going to be doing that job. The church is doing Israel's job this time. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 36. And what we have here is, again, chapter 36, verse 9. I got to get through this. Otherwise, wouldn't that be terrible if this went for 2 weeks? Tony would not talk to me all the way home. This is the account, verse 9, this is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, similar to the name of one of Job's friends. The son of Esau's wife, Ada. Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath, a descendant of Ishmael. The sons of Eliphaz are listed now. Omar, Zepho, Gotam, and Kenaz. Kenaz is the one that Moses' father-in-law is going to come from. Moses' father-in-law is going to have the name Reuel, but it's going to come through the line of Eliphaz through Kenaz, and is going to become the Kenites. And that's recorded. I'd like to show you that verse in Judges chapter 1, verse 16. It's like it'd be fun to go back and study it. You can tell I kind of like this kind of stuff, right? See, I'm a Bible teacher, not so much a pastor. Pastors would like skip this and just say, you know, whatever pastors say. Bible teachers are going to grind you through it. Sorry. But anyway, I'd like to show you that verse, but that pastoral side of me is saying, don't go there. And my wife. Verse 12, Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah. Now, Timnah is going to be referred to later, who bore him Amalek. You ever heard of the Amalekites? They're going to cause some trouble with Gideon. Well, that's the Midianites. Amalek is going to be the one who's going to attack Moses from behind as they're traveling in the wilderness. And eventually Saul is going to be told, wipe that evil people off the earth. And Saul goes down, remember, and brings back King Agag and the cattle and the sheep. And Sam, he says, what is this? And Sam says, oh, I'm going to offer this to the Lord. He says, no, he says, obedience is better than sacrifice. You're in the habit of rebellion. It's like the sin of witchcraft. And he kills Agag, Samuel does, and Saul is rejected as king. And David, while he's living in Ziklag in the Philistine territory, goes down and actually fights the Amalekites. And that's coming up. They're eventually going to be wiped out. They're there from Eliphaz's concubine, Timnah. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Ada. The sons of Reuel, gives you the names of them. Nahath, Zerah, Shemua, and Mizah. These are the grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Oholibama, daughter of Anah and granddaughter of Zibeon, who she bore to Esau, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Again, they don't have any sons listed. Those are just three right there to finish off the five sons. Now, these are the chiefs among Esau's descendants, or the rulers, or the tribal leaders. The tribal leaders would have had political responsibilities and military responsibilities. These are the chiefs among Esau's descendants. And again, you're going to list these sons again. The grandsons are listed as becoming chiefs. It's almost like you're trying to develop the 12 tribes, but there's going to be more than 12. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs Teman, and a city is named after Teman. Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, again, Moses' father-in-law. Korah, Gatam, and Amalekites. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Edom. They are the grandsons of Ada. Now the chiefs of Esau through Reuel. Chiefs were Nahath, Zerah, Shemath, and Mizah. They were the chiefs descendants of Reuel in Edom. They are the grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Oholibama. Chiefs Jerush, Jalam, and Korah. Again, those are the sons, and that's all that's mentioned. No grandsons. These were the chiefs and descendants of Esau's wife, Oholibama, daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. Ends that account. We now switch. Now, when Edom came down here And what we just described were the conquerors. Now we move into those that were conquered. He didn't move into an empty land. There's people living there. They're called the Horites, cave dwellers. And that begins verse 20. These were the sons of Seir. And now, or Seir. Now that's why we know this land is called Seir, because there's a man named Seir at one time who had sons, the Horites, who were living in that region. And now it gives you the list of them. There's seven of them. Jotan, Shobal, Zebeon, Ana, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the sons of Seir in Edom, were Horite chiefs. Now what you're going to have in verses 22 through 29 is each of those guys is going to be mentioned and their sons. But as you read through this, you're going to find out that a couple of those sons were not the actual sons of the original man Seir, but were his grandsons. And again, now I could show you all that, but again, you can see that on the list of my notes. And we go through this whole thing and describes those sons. These were the leaders that were living there before Esau got there. So when Esau goes down there, he's moving into a territory that's occupied. I would suggest, just because of a biblical pattern, that the Horites had lived and violated God's covenant, and where it's time for them to be removed. The four cycles of judgment that we've talked about. Canaanites are not there yet up in here. They're going to be gone for 400 years or four generations. They go into slavery, they come up, and God is ready to take them out. And then Joshua takes this culture out because he tells Abraham, the sin of the Amorites or the Canaanites is not yet full. You're going to be enslaved for 400 years. After that four-generation cycle is finished here, I'll bring up and we'll remove this culture. But at this time, apparently, Esau goes down to the Horites, who were a culture that need to be removed from God's plan. Again, the four cycles of discipline. This is explained in Deuteronomy very clearly to Israel before they come in. If you follow me, you'll be blessed. If you don't follow me, these are the four cycles I'll take you through until I eliminate your culture. And when they are eliminated, of course, they've got the eternal covenant. They're always brought back. Anybody else is eliminated from history. So here we have it. Let's do this very quickly. Go to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 2 or 3. I'll find it here when I get there. If I can't find it, I'll look at my notes. Deuteronomy chapter, 2. Here's a little information about what's going on here. In Genesis 36, it just looks like they just moved down there. Esau went down and lived among the Horites. These guys that were already there, they lived happily ever after. In fact, they intermarried a little bit. But now, as Israel is getting ready to approach the promised land, the 40 years are over. This is the second generation that's come out of Egypt. Moses is talking to them in Deuteronomy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites. Now the Moabites, you can see on the map you've got there, the Moabites live right here. Moab. Moabites, Ammonites live up here. Moab, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Okay? But anyway, they're approaching the Moabites. He says, Moses, the Lord tells Moses, do not provoke the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar, to the descendants of Lot as his possessions. These are Lot's two descendants through his daughters. You remember that story there. They became nations over here. God says, that's them. Now, of course, Moab is going to violate some things and try and destroy Israel. God says, okay, that's enough. Just destroy them. Okay, now, verse 10. The Emites. If you're still with me, congratulations. I'm trying to make this entertaining. And this is kind of a cool part right here. It's going to tell you about the Moabites and about the Edomites when they came into the land. Because when the Moabites went over here and became a people, it wasn't just an empty land. There's people already living there. And when God's done with us, this land is going to be empty. We'll be people living here, but someone else will come in and take over. You see? The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Now, by mentioning the Anakites, we now refer back to the Nephilim and what is taking place here. In other words, there are some descendants here of, again, the Nephilim in the land, the Anakites. The Emites were like them, some offshoot of the Nephilim, potentially, stay with me. Like the Anakites, they, the Emites, too were considered Rephaites, which is a term for the Nephilim, clearly, because they're descendants of Rapha, one of the angelic hosts from Genesis chapter 6. But the Moabites called them Emites. See, it's all the same people, they just got different names by other people. Moses is recording this so you understand. The Horites, now have you ever heard of the Horites? H-O-R means cave, cave dwellers, where they live, Edom. Horites used to live in Seir. Now, you know where Seir is at because we reintroduced the man named Seir. But the descendants of Esau drove them out. The Horites, descendants of Seir, used to live here. Just like the Edomites used to live up here and Moab drove them out. The Horites, descendants of Seir, used to live here. But Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. Notice the editorial note. Because in Deuteronomy, they're not in the land yet. They're still approaching Moab. And it's in parentheses. Now, what happened here is the Moabites drove out the Edomites, just like the Esau drove out the Horites, the descendants of Seir, just like Israel drove out the Canaanites. But, of course, that hasn't happened yet in this text. So that's an editorial note talking about explaining what's taking place right here. Again, the Moabites drove out the Edomites. The Horites, or sound their cave dwellers, they may have been a people similar to the Edomites, may have intermarried with them, may have had some strange things going on there. Not necessarily clear. We do come up to this very quickly. Uh-oh. We go through it back to Genesis chapter 36. I've got two more things to say and we're done. We're getting a list of the Horites who were living in that region and all of the sons. I do want to notice in chapter 24, the sons of Zibeon, Ai and Anah, two guys. This is the Anah who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father. So there's this guy discovered something that no one else had ever seen before. The phrase hot springs is a guess. This is a word that no one knows what it means. It can mean sea. It can mean water. It can mean hot springs. It can mean mules. It can mean the mighty ones. It's going right back to Genesis chapter 6. He was out feeding his donkeys out in this hill country, and all of a sudden he sees in the land a hot springs. Oh, he found hot water. Or he found water, which would have meant the society could have fresh water and move out in that area. Or it means he found this group of people who no one had ever seen before, who were like the descendants of the mighty ones, which may lead that. Again, it's that word, no one knows what that word means. It's a guess. You look at different translations like the Samaritan Samaritan translation and others. But we're rushing. Okay, going on. Verse 29, these are the Horite chiefs, because they all had tribal leaders. And then it finally ends in verse 31. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before Israel had any king. So before Israel even is thinking about being a nation, Esau has come down here, has driven these people out, they've intermarried, and they have now set up royalty, and it gives you a list of their kings, going through a list of, I think, seven kings, and it names their cities. Here we go. Number 32, Bela, the son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was Dinhaba. We don't know where it's at, but Dinhaba, it's in Edom somewhere. That was his royal city, or his royal palace. Then when he died, a guy named by the name of Jobab became king, and he settled in or operated from the city of Bozrah, which is right on the trade route. We still know where that's at. It's been excavated. We've got it on the map. Bozrah was his city. And it goes through and names these kings. Again, the 34. When he died, Husham from the land of the Temanites. Now, this is where one of Job's friends is from. Even in this land, people are considered very, very wise. People go down here to seek wisdom eventually in the Bible because this land is full of wisdom. There's caravans coming through here. It's not a dead land. It's a very active, prosperous land with caravan routes, people living. In fact, people are going down there to seek wisdom. The book of wisdom, Job, is written from this land right here. In other words, this is a very, very active civilization. But God promised, I'll turn into a wasteland. Thus, we saw the slides today. He says, it's not going to be occupied again until we restore the house of David and Israel occupies it in the days of the Messiah. You're going to read through the rest of the kings there. All these kings ruled and reigned long before Israel came up out of Egypt. In fact, when Moses comes to the border of Edom and says, hey, we want to go through, one of these kings was probably one that says, no, and sends his military out and says, absolutely not, you're not walking through my land with 2 million people. We have a great civilization here. Now, eventually they turn against God, and their great civilization is brought down, and all we see is the ruins of what is left. We continue reading here as we finish this chapter, verse 40. These are the chiefs descended from Esau by names according to their clans and regions. They all had their areas. And listen one more time, and it ends the chapter by saying, this was Esau, the father of the Edomites. And again, it's just a bunch of names, but right there it's talking about the development of a great culture, a great nation, a people who fought wars, settled in the land, and became a people of Edom. They were blessed. Esau was blessed as he walked in God's will. Remember, when Moses comes over and meets Reuel, his father-in-law, Reuel is a priest of God. They know God. They don't know all the revelation that the Jews are going to find about him, but they carried with them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Esau didn't switch gods. He still followed the God. He just didn't have the covenant. He still followed and taught them about the God. And this is where, again, the mountain of God was located. And when Moses comes over there, they both had the same God. And again, when they turned their backs on that God, didn't follow with it, Job comes from this land. And Job would have lived around right around this time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all knew about God. They knew who he was. Again, it was not a backward society, but it was a culture that developed and eventually turned their backs on God. Well, I hope you enjoyed that. We continue now with the Toledot of Jacob, the account of Jacob now. This was about the line that went down south. We now return to the promised land, and what happens now to the people that God chose? And we get into the story of Jacob, and we continue. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we ask that we may hear and understand these things. I thank you for recording it accurately and providing us direction. And again, we ask that by the power of the Spirit, we may apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.